Colossians chapter 3. We're beginning chapter 3 here this morning. We're going to read the first four verses. It goes like this. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father God, open our hearts as only you can and speak to us from the ministry of your word, the truth of your word that has been handed down to us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit moving upon the biblical writers to lay these things out for us, in this case, the Apostle Paul. But thank you, Lord, just the same for the ministry of your Holy Spirit who is now still taking that word and making it alive to our hearts. We need to hear from you today, and we need your voice ringing in our hearts, and we ask that you would do just that today, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul begins this chapter by saying, since you have been raised, if you have a different translation this morning, your Bible may say, if you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. You'll notice then he goes on then in verse 2 to say, set your minds on things above. Notice that he uses both heart and mind, okay? The heart is that which we use, not literally in that sense of the organ pumping in your chest, but the heart is the picture of desire, that which we set our desires on. We talk about your heart's desire, God giving you your heart's desire or whatever. But the heart is always equated with those things that we desire and passionately want. Okay? The mind, on the other hand, is equated with that which occupies, obviously, the thinking processes and develops the thinking processes of our lives, and that which we fix our thoughts on, obviously, through the mind. So that speaks of those things that we think about or those things that we settle our thoughts upon. The whole idea here of heart and mind is directed toward those things which we pursue. Okay? What do you pursue? What is your heart pursuing? What is your mind pursuing? And so forth. And so that is what Paul is referring to. And so he says here, since, or again, literally, if you have been raised with Christ, he is telling you and I, pursue with your desires and pursue with your thoughts things that are above, right? Not things that are below. And by the way, if I mess that up and if I say that backwards, just throw something at me. Because I understand I did it in first service. I actually said, I told everybody, so set your hearts on things below. And it's like, we're not going to use that tape, obviously. But and nobody said anything, so it just kind of went unchallenged. But so if I do that, just kind of look at me, wouldn't you? Sort of like that. Here's the deal, guys. The enemy of our souls is such that he has many different weapons in his arsenal. And one of the most powerful, successful weapons in the arsenal of the Lord is to get the child of God, you and I, who are in Christ, to be fixated in both our heart and our thoughts on the things of this earth and the temporal, passing things that life here on earth encompasses. And, you know, frankly, Satan's got a pretty easy job of it when you stop and think about it. I mean, I don't know about you, but my flesh is already disposed to having or wanting the things of the world anyway. My flesh wants the things of the world, you know what I mean? So he doesn't have to push all that many buttons to get me heading in that direction. The other thing about the things of the world, the temporal delights and pursuits of the world, is that they're here and they're here now. You know, everything that I think about as it relates to setting my attention upon things above is usually things that require my patience and that require faith to lay hold of. It's like someday. But who likes someday? I mean, we live in the quintessential drive-up culture mentality. I want it now. And within 30 seconds, please. I'm on a timetable here. And we live life that way. And the enemy knows that our hearts are disposed in that direction anyway, to want it now. And here it is, and it's here now, and it's ready. Grab it, you know? Go for all the gusto, sort of a thing. You know, you can hear it in the little ditties, you know, that go along with commercials of many kinds. And so it's not that difficult of a job that the enemy has. So what do we usually do, even as Christians? Well, the fact is we usually pursue our fleshly lusts. We usually pursue things that this world offers. Yeah, even us Christians, we often pursue the same things the world pursues. Joy, pleasure, happiness. Boy, is that a big one today in this existential, I've got to have it now, please make me happy. Didn't you put me here to make me happy, God? Sort of a mentality that we many times have. You guys know how I feel about that. I've talked about that before. I've told you before, if you really want to depress me, tell me on the way out the door that the message really made you happy. I don't really care. I'm not here to make you happy. The Word of God is here to change our lives. And sometimes that radical change requires a painful process of discipline on the Lord's part in our lives. And that's never fun. But that's what the Lord's really doing in us. And I hope you know and understand that He didn't put you here to make you happy. You know, it's interesting when we think about pursuing. Here we are finishing up the Winter Olympics, you know, today. And boy, what a picture of pursuit, huh? And I mean amazing pursuit. The drive and the determination that these athletes have that is just truly mind-boggling to me when I think about a downhill skier on one day having a horrible wipeout where they have to literally haul this person off the hill in a stretcher, and the next day they're back up on the top of the hill going again. And I think to myself, what kind of drive does that take to pursue that sort of a thing, you know? And then I was watching the couple's figure skating deals, and there was this couple, this Oriental couple, I think they were from Japan, but she had a wipeout, and you know, I cringe every time these guys lift these gals up above their heads. I mean, here they are in this single blade, you know, on the ice, and of course, we got to watch it over and over again in slow motion. You ever notice that? It's like, I got to see it 25 times, and every time I see it, I reach down for my knee, because this girl comes down, and I mean, the ice is hard, and she slams her knee and twists it at the same time. And you know, and she gets, and she's obviously in pain. And she gets up, and the guy, you know, is kind of tending to her. And then the trainer feels her knee a little bit. And about 60 seconds later, she's back out there finishing her program. I'd say, I'm done. You know. But that kind of drive is what we often see, isn't it? In the Olympic Games. Let me ask you a question. What do you suppose the church would look like if we as believers had that kind of drive? I mean, that kind of a desire to pursue whatever it is you're pursuing. Now, of course, with an Olympian, it's to be the best. It's to get the gold medal. Although, I've got to say, this year's gold medal, what's up with the hole in the middle? It's like they took some of it. It's a donut. Did you guys notice that? I'd send it back. I want the whole medal, thank you. I worked hard for this. Take middle out of it. But whatever the pursuit might be, whatever the prize is at the end of the road, whatever the goal is, you know what I'm saying? Boy, to have that kind of drive to get there, and if we as believers had that same level of determination and drive about knowing Christ, And being literally transformed into His image and seeking to serve Him and love Him and live our lives for Him with all of our being. What kind of a church, Christians, would we be? I ask you. Don't speak out, obviously, but, you know, rhetorically speaking, what kind of a church would we be? Well, I want to bring out some things here from the Word. And I want to take you first over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So please turn over there if you would. 1 Corinthians 9. And some interesting things here that are said elsewhere related to this issue of keeping our sights, keeping our eyes, keeping our hearts focused above, not below, you know. In fact, Paul is even in this chapter going to use an example that is very much like the Olympics, because in Corinth they had games that were like the Olympics. I can't I have a hard time pronouncing the name of them. It was like the Isthmian Games or something like that. But it was very much like the Olympics, second only to the Olympics. But it says in 1 Corinthians 9, skip down to verse 24. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last." Look at this last phrase. "But we do it to get a crown that will last forever." And this is one of the first reasons why we're to keep our eyes on things above, because that's where the real prize is. Everything else is just temporary. There are some Christians who find it, troubling when we talk too much about rewards. And they'll say, "You know, I don't really think we should be talking about rewards too much to people today, because that doesn't that kind of appeal to the carnality of man? I mean, this whole idea of rewards. Hey, you know, it's in the Word. That's the way I feel about it. Jesus talked a lot about rewards. You look at the many of the parables he taught. He talked about a person receiving something and then being faithful with it, and then the master coming back and the person being rewarded according to their faithfulness. If Jesus talked about it, I don't have a problem with it, you know. And I think it's something that he wants us to keep in mind and to know and understand that the real, true, the lasting rewards are in Christ, and they're in heaven, and that's where they're being kept for you in heaven. And that anything that you pursue as it relates to something that you want to have here on this earth is going to be a passing thing. It's going to be a fleeting thing. It's going to be temporal. And you can't take it with you. You know, it was really temporal back in Paul's day in the Olympic Games that went on back then. You know what they fought for? He says it was a crown. But you know what it was made out of? Leaves. I mean, that's even more temporary than the gold donut thing with the hole. At least that's going to last a little while. You still can't take it with you, but you think, a crown of leaves. In about a week or so, it's dried up. Raunchy leaves. And then what do you got to show for it? But you know, it's really a picture, isn't it, of the things that we pursue in this life and their temporary value. And you know, I think we need to know, and as Christians, that's what Paul is saying here, even in 1 Corinthians. He's saying that we are running the race for a prize that will never go away. And let me ask you a question. Do you know the worth of the goal? Do we as Christians know the worth of that goal? And does it mean enough to you? I got to be honest with you. When I look at some Christians, including seeing some of my own life, I wonder sometimes if we have a real understanding and know the worth of the goal. I mean, is it worth it to you? Obviously, that gold medal is worth it to an Olympian. I'm going to get that gold. And for years, the training and conditioning and everything that goes into it, but for them it's worth it to get the gold. I want to get the gold. And you and I are being promised something far greater than a gold medal could even possibly hope to touch. Let me ask us a question. Is it worth it? Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter Chapter 1. Let me show you something there. 1 Peter. This is a great passage. Got to find it though. There it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. What Peter is going to do in this couple of verses here, he's going to tell you what the goal is. He's going to use very specific terms to tell you what the goal is. And then we'll ask ourselves when he's done, is it worth it, okay? 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him," Christ, "you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Look at verse 9. "For you are receiving the goal of your faith." And here it is, you guys. "The salvation of your souls." Well, what do you think? Sound worth it to you? Yeah. Sounds like a pretty sweet goal to me. And yes, it is worth it. Back to Colossians chapter 3. I mean, let's face it here. The goal is all that he has promised us in Christ, the very salvation of our souls. Let's look at another reason here where we should set our hearts and minds on things above. And this is important too. Look again with me in verse 1. Read verse 1 with me once again. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above." And then notice this here, the end of verse 1. "Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now stop there, please. He says, set your hearts and minds above. But then he qualifies above. That's where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. In other words, set your hearts and minds where Christ is enthroned. Let me ask you another question. This is going to be a morning of asking questions. Are the pursuits that we're running after in life where Christ, do they literally, are they where Christ is enthroned, or are our pursuits where someone else is enthroned? This is the important thing to keep in mind about this whole comment. Every Christian needs to know and understand that there are two very distinct kingdoms that are vying for your allegiance. And one kingdom is temporarily being controlled by the whom the Scripture refers to as the prince of the power of the air. Or as Jesus referred to him, the prince of this world. Now, yes, his rule is temporary. Absolutely. There will be a time. I mean, he's already been defeated. He's already been literally divested of his ability to do his worst. However, his kingdom is still very real. And you and I, even as believers, can unwittingly move all of our chips, to use kind of a poker expression, over onto the area that is controlled by him. And not under the uncontested lordship of Jesus Christ or rulership of Jesus, but is actually for this temporary period under the leadership and the influence of the enemy. And what Paul is saying to you and I here is that your heart, my heart, your mind, my mind, needs to be set on those areas where Christ is enthroned. Okay? So it behooves you and I to know what things are those things, if you will, where Christ is enthroned and so forth. Let me take you one more passage. Go over to Philippians chapter 3, if you would, for a moment. You're going to go back just one book. Philippians chapter 3. This is another very, very important reminder for you and I about where we're setting our heart, where we're setting our thoughts, and so forth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this verse because it tells me that I belong to heaven. I belong to heaven. My citizenship is actually there. Once again, referring to the Olympics. It's interesting, isn't it, that the flag of whatever nation might be have gotten the gold or whatever is hoisted up on the mast a little bit higher, you know, than the other flags that may be represented there on the podium with silver and bronze. And it's interesting how the camera always zooms in on the person that won the gold medal just as the flag is going up and their national anthem is being played. And you can about imagine, can't you, if you were an athlete, what it would be like to see your country's flag go up on that, and all these people sitting around are here and they're hearing the anthem because you're a citizen of that land and you are on the podium and you got the gold and their hearts must just swell with national pride. Well, here's the deal. Do our hearts swell with the pride of our citizenship? When Christ is exalted, when His purposes are exalted, just like that flag that goes up a little bit higher than all the others. I mean, that's literally like being lifted up. And they sit and they beam, you know, just they can't keep the smile from spreading across their face. Wow, how proud we are, you know, of this sort of a thing. And yet, it says about you and I that our citizenship, as much as we love this country in which we live, our citizenship is in heaven. Our whole life is bound up in heaven. You'll notice that Paul even goes on in this verse and he says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something else that speaks of, you know, where our hearts and minds are. You know, are we eagerly awaiting a Savior, or are we just going about our business and just doing the things that the world does? Because, you know, when you're eagerly awaiting a Savior and you're believing that Jesus could come back at any time, and by the way, I believe that. I hope you do too. But when you really, truly believe that Jesus could come back at any time, it changes the way you live. All of a sudden, all those pursuits, you know, those earthly, worldly pursuits, they don't look all that significant anymore because, you know what, Jesus could come back at any time. And that's not to say we stop living. I mean, you know, you go to work, you got to pay the bills, you got to, you know, pay your mortgage or your rent or whatever the case might be, and we go on with life, you know, because, but what are we motivated to do? You know, it says here in Philippians that we're eagerly awaiting a Savior. I think that ought to motivate us to get out into the world and share the light of Christ. I mean, not to be of the world, but to be in it and to be rubbing shoulders with the people of the world so that we can tell them about the Savior. Because this is the day of salvation, you guys. There's going to come a day when the door is going to close, but it's open right now. And I think when we're eagerly awaiting a Savior, our hearts and minds are tuned to the fact that we need to get out and get the Word in their hearts and minds so that they can understand that Jesus is the only way that man can be forgiven of his sins and so forth. You know, there have been people in the past, groups that have taken such a literal, well, not literal, that's the wrong word, but taken such a view of Christ's imminent return that, you know, they kind of like, you know, we're going to go up and live on the hillside and don our white cloaks and just wait to fly and that sort of thing. And, you know, we don't, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the motivation that I'm talking about. The motivation, when we eagerly are awaiting our Savior from heaven, the motivation is to get out into the world and let people know. Let me ask you a question. Why are you here? I'm not talking about here at Calvary Chapel right now. I mean here in this life. Why are you here? Think about that for a second. Why did God put you here? No, you are not a mistake. I don't care what somebody might have told you. I don't believe God makes mistakes. You're here for a reason. And God has, and I know it sounds trite, but He does have a purpose for your life. And I've got news for you. It's not to sit around and make money and buy bigger TVs and fancier this and greater cars and to wield more power over other people or whatever we might pursue in this life and in this world. You were placed here to serve God, to know God, to love God, and to make Him known. That's why you're here. You know, and whatever job you have, wonderful. I hope it pays the bills. But that's not why you were put here. Just to pay the bills and get on with one more day. That's just the means by which God is supporting you and your family, but the rest of your time is serving Christ, living for Him, shining your light in this world, and being motivated by the eager expectation that He could come back at any time. I've told God on several occasions, please don't come, Lord, when I've got my hand on the remote and I'm settled into my comfy couch and all you can see, you can't even see me in there. I'm just enveloped in my couch. The only way you'd know I'm there is that you see an arm come out with the remote once in a while. Just, it's all you see. I don't want the Lord to come back at that time. Wouldn't mind Him coming back during a service. That'd be kind of cool. Just maybe right when I'm saying something really climactic. Wouldn't that be fun? And the Lord! And then the trumpet. Oh, well, anyway. So much for my greedy. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. Let's go back to Colossians. Our citizenship is in heaven, you guys. Back to Colossians. Verse 3. It says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." I wish I had time to develop this. I don't get that kind of time on a Sunday morning. But when Paul says you died, he's talking about the fact that when you came to Christ, you entered into His death. That death to sin. That sin that He bore upon Himself. But you entered into a dying process too, whereby you died to the old self, the old man, the old woman, the old ways. He says you died. And then he goes on and says, "And your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And it's a wonderful, wonderful statement. But it talks about the fact that the world really doesn't hold anything for you anymore, because you know when you're dead, it's really kind of hard to enjoy the things of this world, isn't it? I mean, just try offering something to a dead person and see what they do. They're not going to respond because they're dead. And in a true spiritual sense, you are dead to the world. And the world is dead to you. It has nothing for you. Nothing that can add to the joy and the peace and the fullness and the abundance that we get through Jesus Christ our Lord. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. And it, the world, is not our pursuit. Our pursuit is Christ and eternal life. And those are such important things to remember. Then look at verse 4 with me, if you would, please. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And of course, this is a beautiful statement that Paul is making, reminding you and I that Christ, by the way, is coming back. He's coming back again. You know, He came once, He's coming again. And Paul says here, when Christ appears, then you're going to appear with Him in that glory, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. But I want you to see something in this passage, and I want you to be careful to notice the words. It says, when Christ, look at this, look at it again with me, who is your life? Now, your Bible may say, who is our life? Either way, it's the same thing. I want you to think about that, because what the Apostle Paul just did is he just upped the ante on us, again, to use a poker term. Why am I using so many poker terms? I don't know. But Paul has taken it up on us here a notch. He's not just telling you that Jesus is the giver of life. He's telling you and I that Jesus is your life. I say it, and it comes out of my mouth, but we don't fully lay hold of it. Even I don't either. But I want you to do something with me. Just humor me, would you? Repeat after me. Jesus is my life. Say it. Jesus is my life. Say it again. Jesus is my life. You know, it's good. It's a good exercise to have those words come out of your mouth. Because suddenly, other words don't seem to fit there. Like all the other pursuits that we talk about, they don't belong in the same room with Jesus is my life. Because some of those other pursuits have nothing to do with Jesus at all. They have everything to do with us and what we want. And the job and the money and the power and the pleasure. And then we come around and then we get to church and we say things like, Jesus is my life. You ever heard somebody say, my work is my life? Sure, I have lots of times. My family is my life. My marriage is my life, you know. Jesus is our life, Christians. That's what Paul's saying here. When Christ, who is your life, appears. And that is the question, Christians, that we need to ask, every single one of us. This morning, I think we need to ask the Lord, what is my life? What defines my life? Is it what I do? Am I this? And is that what defines who I am? Because I work, because I'm a mom, because I'm a dad, because I make this much money, because I drive this kind of a car, because I live in this kind of a house, or on and on and on and on and on. Is that what defines my life? Or is Christ my life? Is He my all in all? Do I live my life for Him? Do I live with a conscious understanding day by day, that I was put on this earth to live for Him, that He is my life, He is the all-consuming everything in my life? Or am I just going to kind of listen to this and, gee, that was a really nice message, Pastor, and I'm going to go off and I'm going to just finish being consumed with what I've been consumed with? Crazy, you know, you want to hear one of the watchwords of the current age. Go to Google on your computer and put in the word addiction. I did it about a year and a half ago, and I forget how many millions of hits I got on the web. Just the word addiction. It's a powerful word. And it's a reality in many people's lives. But let me tell you, addictions come by making something other than the Lord the focus of our life. Because the things of this earth, you see, when we try to lay hold of them and we try to enjoy the pleasure of those things, they begin to own us. And then what happens is just what Jesus told us. He said, he who sins is a slave to sin. You literally become enslaved to that thing. Whatever it is you're pursuing, you will become a slave of it. It will own you. It will dominate you. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ, as the pursuit of our lives, is the only thing that won't force itself upon you as an addiction, but it will in fact set you free. The more you pursue Him, the more you understand that He is my life. Anybody asks you why you're here on this earth, you tell them, I'm here to live for Him. And yeah, He has given me the blessing of having a wife and four children, and, you know, I got a couple of cars to drive and, you know, a nice house to live in. Thank you, Jesus. But you know what? Those are all temporary. Those don't define me. And yes, I have an opportunity to get up here week after week and teach the Word of God to you guys. And that's a joy and a pleasure to do. I love it. I really do look forward to it every week. I love seeing your faces. And I love sharing the Word of God with you. But that is not what defines me. Christ is my life. Knowing Him. Being known by Him. Are all in all. Guys, I'm sitting here grasping for words. I don't know how to continue to articulate this to you, and I probably should just stop right here. But I'm feeling a sense of my own inadequacy to really truly articulate what this is about. And I think the reason for that is that this is one of those truths that we need to just allow to soak into our hearts. You know what I mean? It can't be just communicated. Jesus is my life. We can say that. Wonderful thing to say. I encourage you to leave this place going around and say it today. Jesus is my life. But it's something that has to sink in and permeate our hearts and our lives and really begin to fill us up. And I got to tell you one other thing. Confession is good for the soul, they say. Yesterday, I was putting together my thoughts for this message, and I was struggling with it. I wasn't struggling putting the words down on paper. I was struggling with what I was putting down on paper. And I was uneasy and whatever. And then I finally went to bed, turned off the light about 11:30 or so, and kind of tucked myself into bed. And I laid there under the covers for a little while, and I suddenly realized why I was uncomfortable with this thing. And it's because my heart seems most of the time so far from the reality of what I've just been sharing with you today. Because the Lord made me very aware of the fact that my pursuits are so often things of this world. And so I laid there in bed last night under the covers and did a little repenting. Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've used my life for my own pleasure. I'm sorry I've taken this life and I've lived it for myself. Because you told me in your word what that leads to, and I accepted your word as true a long, long time ago, so why don't I live it? God, help me to live it day by day, you know? I think maybe we all could stand to do a little repenting. I rarely think I'm alone in those matters. I'm just not that unique. Jesus is my life. Jesus is your life. Let's stand together and let's close in prayer. We're going to be available down front here if you need prayer this morning. Or if you would like to find out more about who Jesus is, we'll struggle through that together with you and just tell you what the Word of God says. And maybe even this morning you've been looking for somebody to pray with you because you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior. Come on up after the service. We'd love to pray with you. Consider it a real privilege. So let's pray. Father, we worship you. We praise you and we thank you for your word. But the word hits us. And it challenges us and it cuts, frankly. And I know that that is its nature, like a double-edged sword. And you use that word in our lives to make us aware of the fact that our lives have not been lived solely for you, but we have taken our lives into our own hands and we have sought to live out our own pleasures and our own designs and our own purposes. And we repent. We ask you to forgive us. And we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would minister this one truth to our hearts, that Jesus is our life. And let that truth permeate everything we do, and everything we run after, and everything we pursue, that our pursuits of heart and mind would be on things above and not on things below. Be with us today. Lord, as we take time as a body to break bread together in a potluck, I pray for your Holy Spirit just to be at the center of our fellowship. We thank you for the food that we'll be eating today. We ask your blessing upon it and the food to our bodies. And we just thank you, Lord, that we can come together as the body of Christ and enjoy that time of fellowship. Be with us today and strengthen our hearts to serve you and to live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.